Thank you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoyed the teaching of our guest speaker this week. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org.
A pastor named Eugene Peterson, the name of this book is called As Kingfishers Catch Fire. It's a book of sermons that he preached to his congregation over 30 years to his ministry. And he just took some of his best and put them into this book. And this one was called The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And he's talking about John's writings in his gospel and in his letters to the church and to the book of Revelation. Listen to what he says. He says, we are always in danger of succumbing to the widespread setting aside of the Holy Scriptures and replacing them with the text of our own experiences. We need authoritative direction in our actual day-by-day living for keeping the Scriptures in focus. This morning, we're going to experience the Scriptures in a way that maybe is a bit different. One of our friends that we've met through Dallas Theological Seminary, Nancy Lee, is going to come now. Nancy graduated from DTS and has been with us before. And Nancy's actually memorized the book of Ruth. And what you're going to experience in just a moment is chapter 1. And then Dr. Brian Webster is going to come, a Dallas Theological Seminary Old Testament professor. And he's going to give some context of what just happened and where the rest of this story of Ruth goes. And then Nancy's going to come back and finish up with Ruth 2, 3, and 4. And so I want you just to sit back, but I want you to engage. And I want the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, as we just read about, to wash over our hearts and wash over our minds and to be led this morning by some different voices that can help us prepare for what God has for us when we step out of these doors. Would you pray with me, and then we'll continue in our time. Lord, we love you. We thank you for these moments that we have together. May your word that is spoken be alive in such a way that it gets inside our hearts, inside our minds, and changes the way we live. In your name we pray. Amen.
This happened during the days when the judges ruled. There was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left to reside in the fields of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name is Naomi. And his two sons' name was Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. So they entered the fields of Moab and stayed there. But then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So she and her two sons were left by themselves. And the two boys married Moabite wives. The first one's name was Orpah. The second one's name was Ruth. And they lived there 10 years. But the two of them, Mahlon and Chilion, also died. So the woman was left alone without her two children and without her husband. Next, she get up with her two daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab, because she heard over there in Moab's plain that the Lord had aided his people by giving them food. So she set out from the place where she had stayed with her two daughters-in-law. They walked down the road to return to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord treat you kindly, just as you have treated me and those who have died." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they raised their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Go back, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they might become your husbands? Go back, my daughters. Go. I am too old to get married. If I said there's hope for me, and even that I would get married tonight and also bear sons, would you wait for them to grow, to get grown? Would you refuse to get married?" "No, my daughter. Truly, it is far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord hands has reached out against me." Then they raised their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. So she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Turn back and go along after your sister-in-law." Then Ruth said, "Don't pressure me to abandon you, to turn back away from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I will also die. Thus the Lord must do to me, and so much more. Unless death separate me from you." Then she realized she was determined. She determined to go with her, so she stopped speaking with her, and the two walked until they came to Bethlehem. This is what happened as it entered Bethlehem. The whole city was stirred up on their account. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So she said, "Don't call me Naomi, the pleasant one. Call me Mara, the bitter one. That's because the Almighty has treated me bitterly." I went out full, but I came back empty. Why call me Naomi, the pleasant one? The Lord has testified against me, and all the Almighty has harmed me. That's how Naomi returned with Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the fields of Moab. They entered Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Thus the curtain closes on Act 1 of the Book of Ruth. Two women in difficult circumstances arrive at Bethlehem. For one of them, it's a return home, and for the other, everything is new. But for both of them, Everything is uncertain. It's a great script, right? It's God's word. You can't beat that script. And it's a great performance. In this intermission of sorts, what I'm going to do is coach us a little bit on hearing the story. I'm going to supply some historical background information that's not necessarily obvious in the text as it is. I'm going to talk with us a little bit about hearing how biblical narrative, biblical story works. I'm going to make some observations about Naomi in particular. This is a really deep book, and we are only going to be able to scratch the surface, but what we're doing is we're going to give you the breadth. We're going to give you the entire book in one morning. And then I'll also be giving you some pointers about the plot in Acts 2, 3, and 4 of Ruth, so that when Nancy comes back to perform those parts of the script, that we'll be able to go deeply into it as we hear her present it. So God's word is powerful, and performance is also powerful. And the two work together. So I'm not going to be doing what you might consider traditional exegesis this morning. When I teach Hebrew grammar, I cover that sort of thing, you know, word studies and syntax and is the translation right? But when I've taught another course called Hebrew reading, I have my students actually prepare the text in Hebrew and read it aloud. And they often hear me give the instruction, I want you to say it in your best dramatic voice. And sometimes at the beginning of the semester, they look at me a little weird, like, I'm not going to be reading the Hebrew text in church. Why are we doing this? But over time, they come along to see that there's another sort of observation for them to do. And that's the kind of thing that we're seeing today. So performance is interpretation. And so interpretation informs performance, and then the performance reveals that interpretation. We're not trying to do, say, creative historical fiction writing. We're not interested in being like Hollywood when they take a book to a movie, and you don't know if the movie is going to reflect the plot that you so dearly loved in the book, right? You maybe loved Prince Caspian the way C.S. Lewis wrote it. That's not how it showed up on the screen. We can't do that when it's God's word. We need to stick with the biblical text and carefully make observations and then let those inform how we present it. And then that performance helps all of us as an audience enter into the emotion of the story as well as the thoughts of the story. And then that kind of echoes inside our spirit. And then as we encounter situations in life, that's like the signal going through the wire to the amplifiers. And then as we live our lives and we apply those principles and how we conduct ourselves, it's like it coming, God's word coming through the speaker of our lives to those around us. So let's just think for a second about how most stories work. The events at the beginning of the story will be increasing the tension. Can we go to the next slide? We'll be increasing the tension, and then we'll have the climax where the tension breaks, and then after that we have a decline in the amount of tension. And if you're in English literature class, they always like to use French at this point and say it's the denouement, which is just the French word for decline, right? We build the tension, we break the tension, and then we drop the tension. And, you know, a story is great in part based on how much is on the line and what has to be overcome in order to achieve the goal. So what we've just seen in Ruth 1, I'm going to kind of walk you through how Ruth 1 works in that regard. We start out with this setting, and there are some things that we can't see just in hearing the words. If I was doing the movie, I would put my camera on the floor of the Jordan Valley across from Jericho, where Joshua had crossed the Jordan River not that much longer before. And then I would put that camera on a helicopter, and I would have it make the ascent up to the hill country. Because even if I put a 2D map up there and said, you know, here's Bethlehem and then here's Moab, you don't get the notion that there's a 3,000-foot drop from the hill country down to the Jordan River. And I would meet them coming up the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, which is more or less where they'll make a right-hand turn in order to go down to the Jordan Valley. And they probably have a pack animal, and they've got a tent, and it's not like those super lightweight nylon tents with the nice flexible rods that you can put up in 10 minutes today. It's made out of goat skin. It's heavy. You need a pack animal. Then I'd follow them partly down as they make the descent, and then I would flip the camera around so that we're looking up at Mount Pisgah on the Moabite side. We've got another 3,000-foot ascent, and by the time they get to the plains of Moab where they're headed, another 1,000-foot. So they've got 3,000 feet down, 4,000 feet up. It's an arduous journey. Now, that doesn't make a lot of impact, perhaps, in how we hear the story at this point, but I want you to think about that next scene where we have Naomi's decision and try and get inside of everything going on in her heart. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. She's grieving. She has also just packed up home and gotten ready to go. And she knows she's looking at quite a hike. She might have some adrenaline going because if you've packed up home recently, you know it's a lot of work. And there's no, by the way, there's no U-Haul truck. So she's tired. She's grieving. She's got two girls in tow. Now, we know from the rest of the story that there's some questions about how they would be received back in Bethlehem. The narrator and some of the characters are going to keep poking a finger in our eye and saying, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. In case you have forgotten, it's Ruth the Moabite. Right? That's where Balaam led Israel into sin, was in Moab when the people were first crossing over. And there's still bad feelings about the Moabite. We are going to see that Boaz's supervisor has some uncertainty with how to treat her. So even though we haven't gotten to that part of the story yet, it's reasonable to think Naomi's got all this stuff going through her mind. She's got loss. She's got exhaustion. She's got uncertainty about how the girls are going to be treated. It just sounds so practical. Girls, stay here. Get a husband here. Have somebody take care of you. It's what makes sense. And you've been good girls. May God bless you. All right, so that's her decision. And at first, the girls are going to stay. And then she amps it up. I mean, you hear that she goes into a different type of reasoning, right? If she was a New York Jewish mother, be like, Oy Gewalt, Goyles, what are you thinking? I got sons in my womb? Really? Come on. And at that point, Orpah goes back, and we never hear from Orpah again in the story. But Ruth stays, and now you hear Naomi's weariness catches up, right? I mean, she's used a lot of words so far. She spent some energy trying to convince them to go back. And now that weariness catches up, and she's like, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Oh, wait a minute. You mean this is a theological decision? Oh, yeah. This is a theological decision. Now, I'm not saying that Naomi is cleverly thinking ahead the way Batman plans, and he's just trying to make sure that Ruth is committed before she takes her back. I mean, she's exhausted. She's been through famine, death. She's doing a move, a lot of stress. She's a trauma victim, really. But when it comes down to it, she just makes it plain. This is what's happening. She's gone back to her people and her gods. You should go back to your people. She doesn't actually say, you go back to your gods. She's not giving that sort of bad advice, but she's making the issue plain. And Ruth agrees. You know, you're right. This is a theological decision. And that's why going back is not an option. Because your people are my people, because your God is my God. It looked like it was just practical. And when I say theological, please understand, I don't mean things like Calvinism versus Arminianism, or things with big, long Latin-based names like anti-Pelagianism. It's theological in the sense that this is the logical outflow of what it means to be loyal to God. And Ruth looks at her situation, and it is the logical outflow of what it means that she is loyal to the true and only living God. She has no choice. Orpah made it look like there was a choice, but there isn't really a choice. So she convinces Naomi that she's going to go back. They get to Bethlehem, right? Act one of this book starts in Bethlehem. It ends in Bethlehem, and scene two is on the road in between. But when they get back, we see the reaction in Bethlehem, and that's both the reaction of the townspeople. Is that Naomi? She's been gone a decade. And it's the reaction of Naomi, because she hasn't been talking to Ruth. I'm not saying that she didn't say a single word like, let's stop here or it's time to drink water. But I mean, she's given up trying to convince her of anything. But now it all breaks, right? Everything's been going on inside her head. And is that Naomi? And Naomi means pleasant one. And you hear the grief. You hear anger at God, right? And in the Old Testament, in the Bible, it's okay to be angry with God. Most of the Psalms are laments. You can tell God life is really a pain. It hurts. And I'm disappointed with you, as long as you keep facing him and accept his answer. So again, let me just kind of emphasize that in chapter one, we have a climax, which is when Naomi puts the point to Ruth, your sister-in-law went back to her people and her gods, and Ruth returns exactly the same point. It's a theological decision or a spiritual decision, and that's the way every chapter in Ruth is going to go. When we hit the climax, we're going to find some theological assertion right there, smack in the middle of that scene. That's how a lot of Old Testament narrative works. All right, so I'm going to share with you now some things about Naomi and just the kind of observations that get made in order to prepare for this type of presentation. So I'm just going to be thinking, we're going to be starting at chapter 2, which is where Nancy will be starting next. When we come to the beginning of chapter 2, we find that Naomi has very few words. Ruth is going to ask, say, I had to go out and glean. And Naomi's just going to say, yeah, sure, go ahead. In Hebrew, it's just two words. When we come to the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi's got a lot of words. Naomi's got energy. She's got plans. She's trying to control the situation. Even at the end of chapter 2, we're going to find Naomi with a lot of words. What do we do with something like that, her having very few words? Well, we're going to join that with a couple of other observations. The first verse in chapter 2 tells us, and it just so happened that Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a great man of honor from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. It's not moving the action along at all. It's got three jobs probably in the story. One is so that when we actually bring Boaz onto the scene, we don't have to slow down to explain anything about him. Another thing that is happening here is that we're setting up a contrast with what the audience knows and with what Naomi does. See, when the audience hears this, they're probably thinking, okay, why are we introducing a great man of honor? Is this is a good signal. The audience will probably pick up on that. But when we encounter Naomi and Ruth is going to go off, Naomi doesn't say, hey, you know, I've got a relative named Boaz, look for him. We know at the end of this chapter that Naomi tells Ruth, you know, you ought to stay there because it's actually dangerous out there. But surely she knew that morning as well, but she doesn't give the warning. She doesn't give any advice. It's just, sure, go ahead. Why is that? Well, she's in a pit of despair. Right? She's gone through trauma. She's been in anger and denial. And now she's just spiraled down. She doesn't have anything inside of her to offer to Ruth to help. God takes care of Ruth. But I mean, she's just down in a pit of despair. Ruth will go out and she'll work in the fields and she'll come back with stuff. And that is an example of Boaz having family loyalty And that act of provision will lift Naomi's spirits. Naomi doesn't need to have someone walk in the door and quote Romans 8:28 to her. Right? Maybe you've been in that situation before. I have. I have four lovely daughters. I had a son that was stillborn. And I remember, must have been a month or so after the funeral, at my alma mater, we have a varsity versus alumni soccer game. I had played soccer all through college. After the game, one of my soccer buddy's wives, you know, she'd heard, wanted to say some nice things. But she's telling me Romans 8:28 like I don't know, right? Naomi doesn't really need to hear it formulated that way, but she sees the act of kindness of somebody that's faithful. And that conveys the message to her far more than just hearing a theological assertion. I'm going to make a couple other pointers about this chapter, because there's an odd spot. First, I'll kind of make a comparison to something in chapter one that you may have caught. Chapter one, the narrator says that she got up, Naomi got up, and she returned to Israel, and then we get the conversations. So how's that working? Well, Hebrew has this thing where when you tell a story, your heading can be like the DVD chapter title. Right, so the chapter title on the DVD says, Naomi went back. But then we actually get to the start of the action. We have the same thing going on in chapter two. She's going to arrive at the field, but the narrator is going to have said, she went to the field and she gleaned. And then we're going to find her at the field not gleaning. Right, so it's going to sound odd, but the answer to that is just understanding how Hebrew storytelling can work. You can give the title for the whole coming scene, even though it hasn't happened yet. So when we find her there, she's going to have met the supervisor, Boaz's supervisor. She's going to have asked permission, and I think the answer is to say that she has not been granted permission. When Boaz shows up, he can see that there's a girl here. He sees her closely enough to know that it's not anybody he knows, right? If she was 200 yards out in the field working, she would just be a stick figure, right? Visually. She's close enough for him to see and realize, and he asks his supervisor. And then, you know, if you're reading English translations, they vary a lot in how they translate what he says, because the Hebrew is really awkward. Maybe it's supposed to be really awkward. I think that's how the story works. Boaz is going to ask the supervisor, and the supervisor is going to say, well, she's here and she asked permission and I haven't given it to her yet. And then this is where the quote gets really awkward. What I think happens is that he can read Boaz's face and know that Boaz is not happy with his decision to not give her permission. And Boaz is going to blow right by him and go over and talk to Ruth and give the provision that family loyalty provides. Because it's kind of legally murky, right? In Hebrew law, it's case law. It says, when you run into this, do this. When you run into this, do this. When you run into this, do this. What do you do with a Moabite widow who was actually not gained through war? And is she what the King James translates as a sojourner? Should she be viewed through the widow lens? How do we look at her place in our society? Boaz knows. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And so he's got the solution, and we'll hear how that plays out. But it's just an odd sounding part of the story, perhaps, in chapter two. And I think that that's what goes on. So we'll see him provide for her. We'll see him go beyond that provision. And because we are doing interpretation and not historical fiction, we are not pretending that there's any romance going on. Right, I've seen that when people discuss Ruth and they think Boaz shows up and there's this hot new girl, right? And you can't do that because it ruins the whole story. It makes the story about a guy having a romantic conquest rather than a story about somebody who has family loyalty.
And that's what this story is about. The Hebrew word for that is chesed. Right, so often we know a handful of biblical language words, like we know hallelujah, right? Hebrew. Sometimes we know agape. Chesed's probably the next most common Hebrew word for people to know, but it's this covenant loyalty or family loyalty. And Boaz is an example of that through this book. And it's one of the things that we want to sink into our own souls. In chapter 3, then, we find Naomi has a lot of energy at the beginning. She's got a plan. And she's going to tell Ruth to go and meet with Boaz, and it's going to sound really weird, because it's really weird. I don't think we hear all of the plan. We hear a lot of the plan. I think the camera backs out of the house. We don't hear it all because we want to keep some tension there for it to play out. But it's going to seem really weird because Ruth is going to meet Boaz alone at night. So I'm going to just make a suggestion to you for how to hear this weird setting. In contrast to what we're going to see in chapter 4, Naomi is removing all social pressure from Boaz. She's not making a trip to visit herself, which is going to cause people to wonder what the visit is about. She is not having witnesses around like Boaz is going to in chapter 4. She's removing all social pressure. He is not first in line for this responsibility. She's going to have the offer be made, and she is going to rely on his good character. So this is not a pattern that I would recommend for how girls should seek husbands generally. All right. But in this particular situation, I think that it will help us work through the chapter just thinking through that. There's no pressure on him. All we're going to see is his good character. And yes, I think we will see a glimmer of romance here in chapter 3. Because Boaz says, he's going to say, well, I can do that, but there is another person who's like first in line, right? Because we're going to try and increase the tension in the story again. And what Boaz is going to say is, if he does not delight to do it, I'll do it, right? So what's going to be going on in terms of the characters, chesed is this family loyalty, but it's not just strictly duty, right? Well, the guy might do it out of duty, but I, Boaz, I would delight to do this, right? So Boaz is going to rig it so that the other guy doesn't delight, because Boaz himself will delight to do this. And then Naomi's pretty much out of the chapter in chapter 3 from that point on until Ruth gets back at the end, and she's just going to give her some advice and say, just sit back and wait and see what he does. He is not going to rest until he solves this problem. In chapter 4, after we have Boaz win and he gets the bride, they have a child, we find that the townspeople are going to attribute that child to Naomi. They're going to say, a child's born for Naomi, and this child will be her redeemer. So there's sort of like three different endings for the book. There's a Ruth ending where she gets the husband and she has a child, and that's great. But of course, not every young woman in Israel gets to marry Boaz. But the union of Boaz and Ruth has to do with more than just Ruth. It's a redeemer for Naomi. And then the book is going to conclude with genealogy. This guy had that guy who had this guy who had... It's like, oh, come on, isn't that like boring, right? We've had all this excitement and romance and intrigue, and we're going to end with genealogy. But the genealogy ends with David. See, not everybody gets to marry Boaz, but all of Israel gets David. And then there's a great, 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 great grandson that comes out of this. And not only the nation of Israel, but every nation on the planet gets Jesus, the son of David. Okay, so I'm just going to make a quick comment about Naomi, and then I've actually done my next few slides. Oh, you were following them. Great. So go back to the slide with Naomi and trauma. This is a very human story, and it's just interesting. I'm not trying to impose the latest psychological handbook on the Book of Ruth, but it's interesting to see that Naomi models all the stuff of trauma recovery. Hey, it's a true story. Makes sense. In chapter one, we find her angry and in denial. She wants to deny her name, right? So it's not that she's pretending that her husband is still alive. It's just one of those situations where I cannot believe what's happened. We had a famine. We did what we thought we needed to do. My husband's dead. My sons are dead. I can't believe this. God must be angry with me and punishing me. And just the anger bursts out, and it's the denial even of her own identity. Chapter two opens. She is hopeless. It's a normal step in trauma. And we should not try and circumvent the feeling of hopelessness with quick theological assertions like telling our friend Romans 8:28 rather than coming alongside them. And then after a while, she sees the possibility of a new way forward in chapter three. And then finally, she establishes a new normal. Rather than criticize Naomi for not being as theologically with it as we some people might think she should be, we need to just let her be human and see how God works redemption in her life through others. So just a few big ideas to have on your radar screen as we about to lift the curtain on Acts 2, 3, and 4. Big issue is loyalty, family loyalty, covenant loyalty, chesed. This is modeled by Boaz. Another thing is making room for struggle. It's not so much a teaching point, it's just an assumption. Israel lets themselves struggle. They let themselves talk back to God, just as long as you don't turn your back on God. There's a divine human cooperative. Boaz does stuff. When Ruth gets back, Naomi says, "Praise the Lord," because the two are working together. There is a big emphasis on looking out for the interest of others. Orpah looks out for her own interest. The other guy in chapter four, who's not even named, looks out for his own interest. We don't hear anything about them again. But everybody who looks out for the interest of others, Ruth looks out for Naomi. Naomi looks out for Ruth. Boaz looks out for Ruth and for Naomi. The people who look out for others, they're praised in this book. And also, my story is not my own. You can't have loyalty to others and have that American individualism where I've got a dream in my heart and the rest of everybody needs to bow down to it, a la every Disney movie you've ever seen, right? My story is not just my own. My story is about being involved in the stories of others as an agent of God. And these daily decisions that sometimes we think are just practical, well, those are theological decisions. Those are spiritual decisions. So as we prepare for the curtain to rise on Act 2, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to assume the narrator's role for a moment, and remind you of what happens with the first verse in chapter 2. We introduce to the audience a little glimmer of hope because there's this guy Boaz. We allow the action to keep moving later on when he's introduced. We're also making a contrast to Naomi because she's not thinking about what maybe should have been obvious because she is in despair. And so happened that Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a great man of honor who belonged to the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now the curtain rises on Naomi and Ruth.
The Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "I should go to the field so that I may glean. behind someone in whose eyes I might find favor. And she said, go, my daughter. So she went. Next, she arrived and gleaned in the field behind the harvesters. She just happened upon a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now Boaz just arrived from Bethlehem, and he said to his workers, the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his supervisor over the harvesters, whom does that girl belong to? The supervisor over the harvester responded, and he said, she is the Moabitess girl who returned with Naomi from the plain of Moab. She said, please let me glean so that I may gather grain into piles. That's she arrived. That's how she arrived. And waited since earlier this morning until now. Thus, her sitting by the shed has been brave. Then Boaz said to Ruth, haven't you heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. And also do not pass by this one. Stick with my girls and keep your eyes beyond the field where they harvest and go along after them. Haven't I instructed the guys not to bother you? And if you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from it. And she lowered her face and bowed down to the ground, and she said, why have I found favor in your eyes, my lord, that you even notice me, since I am a foreigner? Then Boaz responded and said, certainly, all things has been reported to me, everything that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband. You left your father and your mother and you came to a country. You left your father and mother and your country, and you came to a people whom you did not know until quite recently. May the Lord repay your work, and may your reward be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, because you have comforted me. You have spoken to your lowly servant's heart, although I'm not like one of your servant. Later on, Boaz said to her at mealtime, come over here and eat from the loaf and dip your marsol in the sauce. So she came and sat beside the harvesters, and he handed her roasted grains. So she ate, was satisfied, and had leftovers. Then she got up and to go glean. And then Boaz gave orders to his workers. Even among the sheaves she may glean, do not shame her. Furthermore, you must pull some out from the bundle and leave it behind so that she may glean it. And do not insult her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she picked out what she had gleaned. It was an ephah of barley. Then she picked it up and entered the city. And she showed her mother-in-law what she had gleaned. And then she brought out and gave her what she had left over from her full meal. And her mother-in-law said, where did you glean? Where did you work today? May he who took notice of you be blessed. Then she told her whom she had worked with, and she said, the name of the man whom I have worked with is Boaz. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, may he be blessed by the Lord, someone who has not abandon his kindness to the living or the dead. Further, Naomi said, the man is close to us. He's one of their family guardians. Then Ruth said, "Father," he said to me, "stick with my goods and stick with my workers until they finish all my harvest." Then Naomi said, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his goods. That way, no one will attack you in another field." So she stuck with gleaning among Boaz's girls until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Afterwards, she stayed with her mother-in-law. Later on, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "My daughter, shouldn't I look out for your security, for something that will be good for you? So now, isn't Boaz our relative, the one whose girls you have been with? Look here, he's winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So take a bath and perfume yourself. Wear your cloak. Then go down to the threshing floor. Do not reveal yourself until the man has finished eating and drinking, but let it be when he has lain down to sleep, and you know the place where he has lain down. Then you approach then and cover his feet, and he will inform you as to what you should do." And she said, "Everything you are saying to me, I will do." Next, she went down to the threshing floor and did exactly as her mother-in-law had directed her. Now Boaz ate and drank and was in good spirits. Then he went to lie down at the edge of the heap of the grains. Then she came secretly and covered his feet and lay down. This is what happened during the middle of the night. The man twitched and bent forward. I suddenly realized there was a woman near his feet. Then he said, "Who are you?" Then Ruth said, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wing over your servant because you are a family guardian." He said, "My daughter, you have just made your letter kindness better than your first by not going after any young man, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. Everything which you are saying to me, I will do for you. Because everybody knows that you are a noble woman." "It is true that I am a family guardian, but there is a family guardian who is closer than me. Stay the night. If you be in the morning, if he wants, he may redeem. But if he doesn't delight to redeem you, I will, as surely as the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay until next morning. Then she got up before anyone could recognize another, because he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." Further, he said, "Take that shawl that's around you and held it out." So he held it out, and he measured 6 units of barley grain and placed on her. So she entered the city, and she came to her mother-in-law, and she said, "How is it with you, my daughter?" So she told her everything that the man had done for her. And further, he said, "He gave me the 6 units of barley grain because he said, don't come to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Then she said, "Sit tight, my daughter. until you know how the matter turns out, because the man will not rest until the deal is finished today. Meanwhile, Boaz had gone up to the city. Meanwhile, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. He spotted the family guardian passing by. The one Boaz had spoken about. Then he said to him, turn aside and sit here. So he turned aside and sat. Then he got 10 of the city elders and said, sit. So they sat. Then he said to the family guardian, there is a portion of the field that belongs to our relative, to Elimelech. Naomi, who returned from the fields of Moab, has sold it. So I thought I would make you aware of it by saying it in front of, by saying acquire it before those elders and before those seated. If you wish to redeem it, then redeem it. If you do not wish to redeem it, then let me know, since there's no one except you to redeem it besides me in line after you. So he said, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you have acquired the fields from the hand of Naomi and of Ruth, the Moabite is the wife of the dead. You have acquired to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. And the family guardian said, I'm not able to redeem it myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You acquire my redemption rights for yourself because I am not able to redeem for myself. This was the practice previously in Israel for redemption and for exchange to establish any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave to his associate. That was how things were certified. So the family guardian said to Boaz, acquire it, and removed his sandal and gave to him. Removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to all the people and the elders, you are witnesses today. Indeed, I have acquired everything that belongs to Elimelech and everything that belongs to Malon, Kilian and Malon from the hand of Naomi. And also Ruth, the Moabitess, I have acquired to be my wife. So to raise up the name of the dead on, so that his name will not be cut off from his relatives and from his hometown. Then all the elders and all the people at the gate and said, we are witnesses. And they said, may the Lord grant that this woman who's entering your house to be like Rachel and Leah, the two of whom has built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and gain a name in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar has born to Judah from the offspring. The Lord will give you from this girl. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And the Lord enabled her to get pregnant. And she had a son. And the neighbor, and the woman said to Naomi, bless the Lord who has not abandoned you without a family guardian. May his name be renowned in Israel. May he be someone who restores your life, even to sustain you in your elder years. Because the daughter-in-law whom you love has borne him. She who is better to you than seven sons. So Naomi the child and placed on her lap, and she became his caregiver. And a neighbor woman said to her, "A son is born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse and the father of David. This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez had Hezron. Hezron had Ram. Ram had Amminadab. Amminadab had Nahshon. Nahshon had Salmon, and Salmon had Boaz, and Boaz had Jesse. And Boaz had Obed. Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David.
I'll never read Ruth the same. It may be the first time you've ever experienced that story. Before we dismiss in 3 or 4 minutes, would you just take the next 60 seconds and just be quiet and just ask the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to hear from what I just heard?" Let's take 60 seconds. I'll read one scripture, and then we'll prepare to be dismissed. Nancy, thank you for leading us through the book of Ruth. Thanks for the reminder that someone whose first language is not English took time to put God's word into your heart and mind in a way that I know it affects your life. Dr. Webster, thank you for letting us see this story in a different way than maybe we have before, for introducing us to some characters with some names that we don't often come across, and to seeing some things in a way that maybe we never have before. I encourage you this week to slowly read through the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth. As my son Jack said, "Oh, this next week at school, it's good. It's just protocol. No homework until the next week." Sit yourself before the scriptures this week and ask God to speak to you. He provided, and Dr. Webster mentioned many, many generations later, a Savior for all of us. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. You know, why'd you read that? Because that picks up where Ruth left off. A son was born. And many years down the line, the Son of God left heaven, came to earth, and was born a virgin to rescue all people. Red, yellow, black, white, Jew, Gentile, straight, gay, all people. And that's the story that he wants you to find yourself in. And he wants you to know that you're not out there on an island. You're not just out there alone. You're a part of an incredibly rich heritage. And a God who has hesed for you. You go, what? It's that crazy Hebrew word, the one Hebrew word besides hallelujah that you may know. Hesed, covenant love. That means he's always with you. He's never going to leave you. He's going to walk through the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's for you.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our church website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning services at 9:30 a.m. Feel free to join us this week.